The first epistle of Peter, looking at the man, the method, and the message, and now we come to the message, and that's the first epistle of Peter. And again today, we want to continue our lesson, a lesson for hurting Christians. Remember, that's exactly who Peter was writing to. He was writing to those people that were early Christians in the first century, and they were hurting. Not hurting because of something that they had done, but hurting because there was persecution for those that were believers. So we want to begin our reading today in chapter 1 and verse 3. It reads this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." We'll stop our reading there because I'm sure that that's really further than we'll be able to get this morning. We've been talking a little bit in our first session that we did on this epistle. We were talking a little bit about the background of these folks. And what we saw was that as a result of their faith in Christ, they had been met with persecution. And the persecution that was given to them actually made it so that they lost their homes and they lost their family. Persecution came and they were scattered through various parts of the known world at that time. And so in our lesson last week, we were looking really at the aspect of what life was like for those believers. And what we saw was that there were five words that God used to describe them. First of all, remember we saw that they were selected or elected, that God had chosen them. And this was not a choosing to limit salvation. Instead, this was a choosing for what their function would be. And so it is with us. We're chosen. We're selected. And to be honest, I don't know why God has chosen to redeem us, but he has. And I thank God for that. And at the same time, that choosing does not in any way prohibit anyone from coming to Christ. I'm very big on whosoever will. And I think that's the message of the gospel. But at the same time, isn't it wonderful to know that God has chosen us. And the Bible said that he chose us before he ever made a single molecule of this earth. He chose us. In other words, he must have known the disaster that we would make. And so, because of our nature, our frail, sin-like nature, he decided to redeem us. And what he chose us to was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He chose us to be adopted. He chose us to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And so the Apostle Peter reminds these people, listen, you've been selected. You think you're hurting, but really you've been selected. It's fun to be chosen, isn't it? Now, I don't mean in these silly sweepstakes that they come to your door. I don't know if you open those things up or not. I have a lot of mail that comes every day, and some of it I appreciate because it's the quick toss away. You don't even have to unwrap it. And whenever it says you may be a winner, you know what I always think? No way. No way. You know, the only thing I won was a black eye in the third grade. No way, you know. So I'm real big on fanning that mail out. But these people were selected by God. And then it says this, that they were not only selected by God the Father, but we saw that they were sanctified by the Spirit. And the idea of sanctified means that they were set apart. They were turned around. They, they, they were put into a position where the Spirit of God could bless them. And then it says they were sprinkled by the blood of Christ. I want us to look at an additional verse with that, and it's in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 is a very graphic description of what took place with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I want you to notice how that in Peter, he actually talks of a fulfillment of this great Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah being a prophet who wrote specifically concerning the Messiah and the identification of the Messiah. In verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard they shall consider." In other words, there would be a great warning that would be issued there. But he talks about, I think, the crucifixion of Christ in a most remarkable way. First of all, it says that his visage was so marred. In other words, as you looked at Christ, you could not recognize him for being Jesus. That's how torn up he was by the physical punishment that occurred on the cross and prior to the cross. And then it says his form more than the sons of men. Then as you looked at him on the cross, you said, could that even be a man? Can you imagine beating him and working him over to such an extent that you could not recognize him as a man on the cross? That's why I'm so offended sometimes when I look, we have a family Bible at home, and I look at the picture there and there's a little scratch on his side. I tell you, that was not crucifixion at all. It says that he was so beat up that as you looked at him, you said, could that be Jesus? You couldn't recognize his form. And then you look at him and he was literally torn apart. As they would whip him, it would rip shreds of meat and flesh off of his bones. It says that they literally beat the crown into his brow so that the blood shot out in every direction. They pulled the beard from his face. The Old Testament says the plowers made deep their furrows into his back. And so when he was done, he was a bloody mess from head to foot, and you said, could that be Jesus? And the next servant would say, could that even be a man? That just looks like a hunk of meat. How could it be Jesus? And then he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now you go back to Peter and see what he says. He says, all right, here are these people, and they have been scattered to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, to many nations. And then you know what Peter says? Listen, he has selected you, he set you apart, and then he sprinkled you with his blood. And you know what? It's the same idea. You see, the idea of sprinkling, the selecting means this, that God loved you before you ever loved God. God loved you. Next. It says, he set you apart. The Spirit of God begins to convict men and women of their need of an eternal Savior before you ever respond. The work of the Spirit of God is there. And then he says, he sprinkled you with the blood of Christ. And to a Jew, whatever you were sprinkled with, it means that you come under the value of that. It's not the value of the lamb, an Old Testament lamb that was on the altar, but instead it's the value of the Lord's blood. And then we found that they were also sojourners in verse 1. And really the word elected modifies sojourners. They were elected to be sojourners. It wasn't out of the plan of God that they were on the move. It wasn't out of the plan of God that they had no homes and no jobs and it appeared that they were suffering. God knew that that was going on. And that's why I say it's a message to hurting Christians. You know, we try not to talk about that today. We would like somehow or another to believe that when a person comes to Christ, every problem is solved. And what I'll tell you is this. No, instead, it may be a different set of problems. It does not solve every problem. Now, Christ is the solution to every problem. But it doesn't mean that we have lives that are untouched, as we'll find in our lesson today. And then he says that they're scattered. God would have a way to sow seed. And we saw in Acts where it said that these early Christians were scattered into many parts of the world. And everywhere they went, they brought the gospel with them. Do you know that God used those people? I look around, and what I really find is that people that are very comfortable very seldom are used. Have you noticed that? I mean, if we can sit in our home and sit in our comfortable chair, and I mean, and the temperature is just right, and you have a full stomach, you're liable to stay there a little longer than you should. But it appears to me that God normally uses those people that are hurt and wounded and damaged. Not by our own carelessness, by the way, but by circumstances that we perhaps cannot help. I think of Joseph. Isn't he a great example? Joseph suffered, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of others, by his brothers. And God would use Joseph to deliver the entire nation, to preserve the entire nation of Israel, didn't he? Why? Well, because Joseph was found faithful in trials. And so our prayer should be that in spite of the difficulties that may come our way, let's allow God to use those. And so as we come to our lesson today, we want to look at another aspect of it. And there are two parts to this that we want to look at today. One has to do with our future, and one has to do with our present situation, our future inheritance and our present situation. And as we look at this, notice that Peter closes verse 2. I'll probably say Paul a number of times. I do realize that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, but I'm studying another passage that Paul is writing, so excuse me if I get him confused. But Peter says, "Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace, necessary for daily sanctification, I think. Every day we need God's grace, don't we? And you know what? The more we appropriate of God's grace, the more we're going to have God's peace. And one is multiplied by the other. Peace comes really from the Prince of Peace, and that's why it's only appropriate for Christians to talk about peace. I think of these verses, John 14, verse 27. Here's the Lord. He says this, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 16, verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's the Prince of Peace that can speak of peace. And so Peter greets him with grace and with peace, and then he begins to talk to them about their future. And by the way, their future is our future. And that's why we're so interested. Why in the world would we study a passage written some 1900 years ago? Well, here's why. We want to understand what God's Word says because we need to apply it to our situation. I really believe that if the Lord tarries very long, every one of us here will know something of suffering. I think if you're really born again, I think that there will come a time in your Christian experience when you will know suffering. And the Bible says, how you react to suffering tells a lot about where you are in the Christian life. Now, some of you might say, well, I've never suffered. You know what? It probably means that God can't trust you to suffer. He knows that if he put any trial in your way, you'd quit. You'd stop right there. So he chooses to fire the vessel that it might be used. And the vessel is never done until it goes into the oven and the enamel is baked upon the vessel, and now the vessel can be used. But until then, the vessel cannot be used to its fullest extent. And so Peter is going to write to them concerning their future, that they might be useful to God. And as he talks to them concerning their future, I think it's interesting because, you see, these people were surrounded by death. Every home, it says, was touched by death. And so when he begins to talk to them about their future, he will say in verse 3, he will say that you have a living hope. Then, look at verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here is the living word. And then notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you also as living stones. So these people that are surrounded by death, Peter's going to talk to them of a living hope, of a living word, and of being living stones. Now, just for a moment, it almost seems impossible that there could be something called a living stone. But I'll tell you what, the Bible indicates that there is, and I'll show you how that's possible. Next, a living word. How in the world can we have a living word? I mean, let's not be ridiculous. Let's play the part of a scoffer for a minute. How in the world can this Bible be a living word? And I think it is. Well, let me show you that indeed it is a living word. You see, all the time, when you want to study something, let's just say chemistry, you go into the library and say, listen, I want the very first book ever written on chemistry because I want to start right at the beginning and I want to work my way up to the present. Is that what you do if you're going to study chemistry? No, you say, look, I want to know what is the latest book, because as I understand, I mean, I want to know the last word. You see, when you come to the Bible, here's the thing that's so fantastic about it. Do you realize that this book, there's not been one verse, one word added to it in over 1900 years, and it stands complete? Ever thought about that? Now, how in the world can something that is 1900 years old be absolutely up to date? I don't know if you've read Time Magazine and U.S. News and World Report for this week, but it describes the European common market. Matter of fact, it even pictures it as a woman riding on a beast. I mean, they've got their nerve. They published that in our book and our magazines. And then you read Revelation 17, and the Bible says, in the last days will be a revived Roman Empire, and she will be known as a woman riding on a beast. Now, Time Magazine was printed this week. The Bible wrote that 1900 years ago. Is it up to date? You see, here's how the only way something can be up to date and still be 1900 years old, it's got to be alive. This book was not written as a dead book. You take a calculus book, I know what some of you are thinking, yeah, every math book is dead, but you take a calculus book and you write down all you can think of about calculus, and 1 month later it's out of date. You take a science book and you write it down, and 1 week later it's out of date. You take a political science textbook, you write it, and 1 day later it's out of date. But when you take the Word of God, it's been around 1900 plus years, and it's absolutely up to date. And I'll tell you this, not only does it describe today's headlines, but it describes tomorrow's and the next 7 years and the next 1,000 years, and then it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. So Peter says, listen, take courage. He says, you're living stones. How hard would it be to destroy a stone? I mean, you really can't do it, can you? You might be able to crumble it, but you can't destroy it. He says, this is a living word, and he says, you have a living hope. You see, he said, you may be surrounded by death, but listen, God in his provision has given you a great future, a living hope, living word, and living stones. And then he says this. He says, let's talk a little bit about your hope or your inheritance. You see, we use the word hope very different today than they did then. The word that is recorded here, hope, is not the word, well, there's a chance it will happen, but then again, there's a chance it won't. You know, you say to are you going to make straight A's? And the guy says, well, I hope so. You know what that means? No, there's no way. I mean, if he's hoping so, there's no way. You know, you ask a girl, do you have a date for Friday? You say, well, I hope so. You know what that means? She doesn't have a date. If she had a date, she wouldn't be hoping so, would she? She'd say, no, I've got one. So that's the way we use it, like it's a long shot. But the way the Bible uses it is very different. The word hope here is something that is in the future, but it's certain to come. There's no question about whether it will come. The question is, when will it come? And so he says, you have a living hope. Now, the living hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, he guaranteed that you and I, that are believers in Christ, would have a living hope. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and I think you'll see an illustration of this very principle. Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to break in really to the middle of a chapter and as well into the middle of a thought, but I think you will see how it connects. In verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Now, there's three things to know. Here it is. What is the hope of his calling? There's the word hope. The hope of his calling. Number two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, you talk about some great phrases. He says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. Now, that's not the possibility of his calling. That's the surety of it. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And next, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Now listen to this verse. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's what he says. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a calling. We have an inheritance, and he shows great power. And he says, this is all brought about in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He said, Christ is the head of the church. He rose from the dead. Then he says, what he did for the head, he's going to do for the body. I like that, don't you? He took the head of the church. That's why we don't want to have a headquarters. Every once in a while, does someone say, where are your headquarters? You say, heaven? No, I mean, you know, on the earth. They say, we don't have one. I know we got to have a head. Well, we do. I mean, what would a body be without a head? I mean, it'd be a corpse. Yeah, well, then where's your head? Look, you don't understand. It's in heaven. Well, you got to have a head on the earth. No, we don't want a head on the earth. And listen, if we have a head in heaven and a head on the earth, it's a monster, isn't it? And what's happening today in religion, we've got all kinds of headquarters and headquarters. Folks, we've got a headquarters. And the headquarters that's in heaven, he said, I raised him from the dead. And he said, what I did for the head, I'm going to do for the body. That's the only chance we got. Now, if you've got an earthly headquarters, I'll tell you what, it can never do what a heavenly headquarters can do. I don't want a mailing address on the earth that's the headquarters. I like a heavenly one. And so he said, listen, you have a living hope. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what he wrought in cross, he's going to do for the body. Boy, I like that. He took Christ and he raised him up. And he said, listen, you're never going to die again. And in verse 3 he says, Your entire inheritance is based on the finished work of Christ. I think that's a pretty good basis, don't you? Now look at this as we come down and begin to look at our inheritance. First of all, what is it based on? Number two, how come we get it? I mean, why do we get an inheritance? And thirdly, when do we get it? Let's just say that someone right here in the middle of the meeting came in with an envelope, delivered it to you, and you thought, boy, this has got to be important. And so you open up this letter, and it says, we know that you will find this message to bring deep sorrow to your heart, but your long-lost Aunt Tizzy has passed away, and her millions have been left to you. See me afterwards for the complete total. Do you think you would be excited about the end of the meeting? I think some of you would probably get up before pizza and prayer, wouldn't you? Go back there and say, exactly how many zeros after the 60 do I have? And you begin to think kind thoughts of this dear old aunt whom you've never met. You see, as we come to this, what we need to realize is that God says, listen, I have an inheritance for you. Now, the trouble with an inheritance is you can't get it until someone dies. But here's the good news. Jesus has already died. And he's resurrected. But we get the inheritance. Do you know that the inheritance that God has for us, we get to enjoy beginning now? Aunt Tizzy doesn't have to die for us to get our inheritance. And so we need to begin to enjoy the inheritance that we have. Now, first of all, notice, what is inheritance based on? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's based upon his abundant mercy, not upon our merits or our works. Aren't you glad? Nothing in our inheritance is based upon what we do. It is based upon what Christ has already done. Now, the means by which we get this is Christ's resurrection. When do we get it? He says he's begotten us. We actually become heir of this the minute we get saved. How does a person get saved? Well, I think that's a critical question. You see, what God is saying, listen, I'm richer than Aunt Tizzy. I probably changed her name 6 times in this illustration, but she's Tizzy now. I'm richer than Tizzy. Tizzy's got billions. His is unlimited. And he says, the minute you're born into my family, I make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I don't understand why people would pass that up, do you? To be part of the family of God. Listen, when you see this inheritance, it's not, you couldn't express it in billions or trillions. That number is just far too small for what God has reserved for those that have received him. You say, well, how do I become a family member? You see, you'll never get part of the inheritance until you're part of the family. God says, I've reserved this. You see, I've elected. I've sanctified. I've sprinkled. And when you're part of that, he says, you have a living hope, and part of the living hope, you have an inheritance. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't mind telling you, that's what I'm counting on. It doesn't matter if I have 2 dimes in my pocket on this earth. If I have a heavenly inheritance, I think I'm in good shape, don't you? But you know what, I think sometimes we care more for our earthly inheritance than we do for our heavenly one. How do you get saved? How do you become a part of this family? Well, I think it begins with us acknowledging that we're a sinner. We have to understand that the nature that we have, the human nature that we have, is obnoxious to a holy, sinless God. Then we need to understand that when Christ died and rose again, he did not die for his own sin. He died for my sin. And then I think there comes a time when we accept his death and his shed blood as payment for my sin. And then I believe the Bible says that we become saved or born again, are part of the family of God, and the inheritance is ours, as well as those early Christians. So let's study our inheritance. I think if we did have a fortune that was left to us, I think we'd want to know what it was. I think we'd be curious, and we'd sit down, and we'd listen to all the reading of the will to find out, okay, what am I left? So here's what he says. He says that I'm going to guarantee it because of the resurrection of Christ. You see, since Christ is alive from the dead, he guarantees that he will fulfill this. John 14, verse 19 says, because I live, you shall also live, a living surety. Now, let's look at several things concerning our inheritance. First of all, let's look at the nature of it, then the certainty of it, and then I want to look at the presentation of it, the nature of it. This is marvelous. In verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. The nature of it, the first thing I see, it's incorruptible. In other words, it doesn't rot. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't deteriorate as earthly inheritances do. It is not subject to death or decay. It speaks of the quality of it. I don't know if any of you have an inheritance or not. Maybe some of you do. I remember several years ago when I was with Sharon and we were visiting her grandparents and I began to look at Grandma's coins. And I mean, she had a splendid coin collection because she ran an old general store way back when. And so when she found out I was interested in coins, well, she said, listen, if you like coins, go look in the drawer. And so I looked in the drawer. And in there she had old purses, and these purses were filled with valuable coins. I couldn't believe it. I was a paper boy, and one of the reasons I was a paper boy was every time I'd collect, I'd sort through all those coins, you know, going blind, looking for certain dates on coins. And when I went in there, I began to sort through Grandma's coins, and I mean, she had 1909 VDBs. She had 1909 SVDBs. And if you know anything about coins, I mean, you know, we're talking several hundred dollars a piece. And I mean, I looked at these things. I couldn't believe it. There were 30-some 1909 VDBs. There were at least a half a dozen 1909 SVDBs. Oh, I said, Grandma, do you realize these are valuable? And I mean, every time I come over there, I'd look at these coins. And she says, you know what? She says, you like these. She says, I'm going to give these to you. Those are yours. I said, you know, Grandma, we need to wrap these coins. I mean, we don't want them sliding around the purse, rubbing against each other. Since these are my inheritance, we'll wrap these coins. I mean, I started taking care of this thing. I mean, this is important. Don't let them slide around in this purse. We wrapped those coins, and I mean, I'd check on my coins just about every time we would go over there. And one day I went in there to check on my inheritance, and guess what? Most of them were gone. I said, you know, Grandma, I said, some of the coins are missing. She said, they are? I said, yeah. I said, there's a few left. Well, to make a long story short, she paid the paper boy. Yeah, she paid the paper boy with my inheritance. And I don't mind telling you, I want to get my hands on the paper boy. Can you imagine having an inheritance? The dream of every coin collector is that a 1909 SVDB, and I had them in my hand, many of them sitting right there. They were mine. And she spent them. You see, the grand news is I have an inheritance, and this one is incorruptible. It says it cannot rot away, it cannot wear out, it cannot deteriorate, as earthly inheritances do. They do. You know that? You have an earthly inheritance, and I promise you, it'll get damaged. I remember one time, a doll that that someone had that was their inheritance. I mean, they were all excited about this doll. You know, this thing had real hair, whatever that means on a doll. Why would you want real hair on a doll? Now, I'd like to have a little real hair in my head, but on a doll, I can't get excited, you know, and these are actual shoes worn by the grandmother's doll of George, I don't know. This was very impressive, and so they had this thing stored up in the attic, and we took it down, and I'll tell you, the mice had made a nest right in the doll's head. And this was their inheritance. I mean, this was the keepsake from way back when. I looked at that thing, and they may have been excited about it, but I tell you, I just wasn't a bit excited about that mouse nest. You know, here's an earthly inheritance. And I'll tell you what, the mice can bite it. The paper boy can walk down the street with it. The whole, it can burn. It's, you know what, I've got one in heaven. In the nature, it's incorruptible. There's no way you can spend it. There's no way you can wear it out. There's no way. Aren't you glad? I'll tell you, he's given us a great inheritance. Look at this. It's undefiled. Now, to the Jews, this really had a meaning. You see, sometimes you have a great inheritance, you know, and you have this thing in your mind. You say, man, my inheritance. And you look at it and you begin to see it's kind of fading. Or maybe it gets cracked. To the Jew, you could defile something by touching the outside of it. He says, you know what? Your inheritance, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. He speaks of the beauty of it. I tell you, in the coming day, he's going to review the beauty of the inheritance he's given us. And folks, we won't believe it. We'll say, how in the world did we get so taken up with things on the earth? Then he says, it's unfading. It means it never fades, it never withers, it never grows old, it never becomes stale, it's not affected by time. I remember another case where this guy was talking, and he said, boy, he said, you know, I've got an inheritance. I mean, he was all excited about it. He didn't know exactly the amount of it, but he just knew it was huge. You know, by the time he waited long enough for this person to die, what he got was like small change, and inflation had eaten it away. But the Bible says it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not. It's lifelong, it's eternity long. Here's the thing that I also like about this. Do you know that heaven's glories are often described with negatives? Want to know why? It is so wonderful, we cannot understand what they are, only what they are not. When you see this inheritance that we have, you're going to say it goes beyond any word that you've ever heard or ever seen written. So he has to describe it in negatives because it's so great. We only know what it is not. Now here's the next thing. That's the nature of our inheritance. Look at the certainty of it. Something this valuable, we better keep it safe, don't you think? I mean, wouldn't it be a shame to lose this inheritance? So here's what he says. It's reserved in heaven for you. Don't you like that? It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a perfect tense. It means having been and constantly being watched, observed, guarded, and protected by God. Because he's the one look at verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Boy, isn't that a great guard? I mean, this inheritance is so grand and so great, God keeps it. It will be there when we arrive. There's no such thing as losing it. You see, it's even possible for us to have an inheritance and never enjoy it. I'm sure that some of you have heard the story of the old Indian down in Oklahoma. And the old Indian, he often told people, he said, I got a letter from the Great White Father. And he wore a leather strap around his neck and a little bag on the end of that strap. And he would often point to the bag when he would say, I got a letter from the Great White Father. And during one of the hard winters down there, he died. He starved to death. And as they were disposing of his body, well, they took off this leather pouch and this leather string around his neck, and they opened the pouch, and sure enough, in there was a letter. And the government of the United States said, because of his Indian background, that he was the owner, the possessor of some of the richest oil land in all of Oklahoma. And he died never enjoying his inheritance. Isn't that a shame? And I think there's some of us, and what we need to realize is that God has preserved for us our inheritance. And it can never be destroyed. But notice this. It says, who are kept? You see, the inheritance is reserved in heaven. So now, the Bible says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. You want to know why I'm eternally saved? It's not because of my merit. It's because of the power of God to keep me saved. It's His job to keep me saved. You see, Christ died to save me. Now, God's power keeps me saved. He said, here's an inheritance. I'm going to reserve it for you in heaven. He said, the problem is in the inheritance. Nothing in heaven is going to etch away at that inheritance, is it? So He says, you know what I'm going to do? Now, I'm going to preserve you. All the time you're living on the earth, I'm going to be keeping you so that you'll be available for your inheritance. What a comfort to those that were hurting on every side. The word keep there is a military word. It means to put a guard around, to actually guard this thing so that nothing can happen. But that's the God side of it. Notice the human side. It says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The human side is through faith, not by works. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And then notice the presentation of our inheritance. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I think the salvation here refers to the full deliverance. It means that we will have a new body, we'll have new surroundings, and He says He's ready to reveal it in the last time. Now, when does the last time begin? I think it began at the beginning of the church age. We're living in the last times. In other words, this is the last age. This is the last dispensation before God will come and present to us all that He has in store for the church. And so He said, He's got the inheritance reserved in heaven. In the meantime, He's keeping us by His great power, ready to be revealed at the last time. So this is our future. It's a great future, isn't it? We have an inheritance. You look around, and when a person knows Christ as their Savior, I don't care what circumstances they're going through on the earth, they are incredibly rich. We're made rich by the resurrection of Christ. Now, we have a bad past, don't we? We have a great future. What about the present? Well, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What is that? Well, we greatly rejoice in our inheritance, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. So here's the present circumstances. He says that our future holds an inheritance. But our present situation, he says there's going to be trials. And we're going to look at these trials. And what we're going to notice is that, first of all, there's heaviness because of the trials. Then what we're going to notice is that there is rejoicing through trials. And it's important for us to understand that there is rejoicing that God has designed in the trials. Let's begin, though, by looking at verse 6. He says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. I want us to just quickly look at some of the aspects of the trials. First of all, the nature of the trials. What he's talking about here are vastly different than temptations. It is the same word. The word used in the Bible for temptations by Satan is the same word that the Bible will translate as trials by God. Now, the source of these are different. The Bible says in James, it says that God will never tempt anyone. So God does not tempt us to sin. We sin as we yield to temptation. But God does allow trials to come into our life. The purpose of a trial is never to harm. It may hurt, but it's never to harm. And what Satan does, Satan sends along trials to destroy. And often how we react to a particular circumstance, it will either destroy us or it can be used of God to make us mature. We choose. I tell you, that choice is a critical one, isn't it? We want to look at some of those, so their nature can be different. Their immediate effect can be something. Their kinds, and I would just want to take a moment today to look at their kinds. It says this, manifold trials. Manifold trials. The idea of the word manifold means this, a variety of shapes, sizes, colors. God has all kinds of trials. Now, these trials are never meant to discourage us to the point that we stop. But what they're used for by God, we're going to find in this passage, and the way he puts it is an incredible thing. He said God is going to use these trials to purify us, to make our faith genuine faith. Have you ever thought about someone like Abraham? You see, what happens, God takes and he tests our faith. Real faith under the situation of trials endures. Phony faith, counterfeit faith, it falters, it stops. Now what we have being preached today in the world is, listen, if you accept Christ, I mean from this point on, everything you touch is going to turn to gold. Name it, claim it. Do it, sneeze it. I mean, it sounds like a magical formula. And I mean, who wouldn't want to be a Christian if you could become a Christian and your business overnight becomes a great success and your kids make all straight A's and never get sent to the principal's office one time, just sign this card and send your money. And if you can't sign the card, at least send money. And that's the basic message. But what the Bible's message is this. Trials come. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you're forgiven of sin. You have a secure future. And then your present situation might be trials, and there will be a variety of trials, many shapes, sizes, colors. Because what he's going to do, he's going to try your faith. And when he's done, that faith will bring about glory to God. Now keep your finger in Peter. We want to come back for one closing thought here, but we want to go to James chapter 1 because these will fit together, and I think you'll see why and how. James chapter 1, verse 2. Here's James writing. He says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, manifold trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and lacking entire and lacking nothing." There's the process. It's a process, isn't it? You see, what happens, sometimes we have the idea that we really believe. I'm not talking now of saving faith. You see, we're saved by faith, but our faith doesn't end there, does it? It says of Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted on him for righteousness. And do you know that years after Abraham was counted righteous, God tested Abraham, didn't he? He said, Abraham, he says, take your only son. You see, Abraham would have said, I have two sons. God says, no, I recognize one legitimate son. Take your only son whom thou lovest. That would eliminate one of them. He only loved one, didn't he? He said, I want you to take him to Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to offer him up. Now, you talk about a trial, folks. I think the son rose and the sun set, based on Abraham's son, who was born when he was about 100 years old. And there is Abraham, and he takes that child, and he marches a journey, and he comes to Mount Moriah. He said, I just wanted to see if your faith was real. Now, did God know his faith was real? Absolutely. He wanted to convince me that his faith was real. And I think during that time, I think Abraham was sorting through everything he had in life. And what he did, he said, listen, Abraham, there's dross in your life. There's impurities there. He said, and when I put you through a trial, it's never to destroy you. Satan destroys. Now, since you're in James, continue on. Look at the end of chapter 1 of James, where it says, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. See the contrast? God sends trials so that we understand, listen, in every situation, God can sustain us. Satan sends temptations, why? To destroy us. And so when temptation comes, it's never of God. But what he does, the wording here is very graphic. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, enticed. We would say baited. Satan is the fisherman. And he has a great big hook, and you know what he does? He puts on the hook, he puts a worm. Now that doesn't sound good to you, but it does to a bass. And Satan knows the bait for every man and for every woman and for every teenager. And I tell you what, today there's an awful lot of bait. He doesn't have to go far. There's a bait stand on about every block, you know what I mean? And so when the bass comes up, he doesn't say, you know what, I think I'll bite this hook. You know what he says? I think I'll get this worm. And so the bass comes and he bites the worm, and when he bites the worm, he gets the hook. You see, we come up and we look at this thing and we say, I'll take that. And when we bite into it, I'll tell you what, Satan's always there to destroy. He doesn't want to build up. He wants to tear down. And he says, lust, when it conceives, you see, lust gets pregnant. And when it gets pregnant, it says it brings forth sin. It delivers. Literally, the word bring forth is the word to deliver, like you deliver a baby. And when this baby's born, guess what they name this little baby? Sin. That doesn't seem like a very nice name, does it? Sin. And when this sin grows, I mean, when this child grows, I mean, at first it's kind of cute. Have you ever noticed? Parents are almost blind to these kids. They walk around here, you know, they tear up this and they tear up that. And the mother says, isn't that cute? I think he's a genius. I mean, he is very artistic when he, and no one thinks he's artistic but mom and grandma. You know, and they are sure he's an artist. They get out here and they beat a tune on that piano and he's musical. Don't destroy his musical. I'll tell you what. Well, that's another message. I won't get into that one now, but I have a way to cure those musicians and artists. But you know, what is so cute when they're 6 months old and a year old and two, if you don't check it, you know what? That rascal grows up and he's a teenager and then even mom and grandma don't think it's so cute. And the trouble is, this little baby that you call sin, and when it grows up, it turns out to be death. And death is ugly. So here's two options. One is a trial by God that is used to strip away all that's excess so that we only see God. I'll tell you, when Abraham was up there with that knife and that son, there was only God and Abraham there, wasn't there? He got down to the basics, folks. And the other path is the path of sin and lust. And we can call it whatever we want to, but the real truth is it brings sin, and sin always brings death, and it will destroy. And I tell you what, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was to stop the work of sin. That was a great work, wasn't it? I can't understand why anyone would want to stay in their sin when God says, listen, I tell you what, I'll select you, I'll sanctify you, I'll sprinkle you so you can have an eternal inheritance. What a plan he's got for those. And then I want you to just look at one other thing, and then we'll stop. We'll continue this next week if the Lord tarries. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll read this and we'll stop. One verse says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, don't you like that? He says, you got manifold trials. You got many trials. These trials, he says, they're blue ones, they're green ones, there's orange ones, there's some that are one day long, there's some that are 7 years long, there's some that are 50 years long. Trials, every size, every shape, every color. And then when you come to Peter chapter 4 verse 10, he says, there's manifold grace of God. You know what he's saying? For every trial that God has, he has a grace that matches. If he gives you a trial that lasts 11 years and it's blue, you know what? He's got grace that's exactly the same size and the same color. Isn't he a great God? You see, sometimes we try to live life in our own strength, don't we? It's impossible. And so Peter writes to these people, he says, I know you're hurting. I know you're surrounded by death, but he says, you've got a living hope. We've got a living word. You're living stones. He said, take a look at your future. You have an inheritance. And he says, this inheritance can never be attacked by anything that's going to happen to you. So he said, you're in heaviness now. You're going to go through some tough days now. But he says, the time of your trial is short. You know what he's saying? You're not going to live forever. You know, no one here, I'll make a prediction, no one here is going to live to be more than 150, all right, 160 years old. I don't care how many vitamins you take. But here's the good news. Our rejoicing will be for eternity. We've got a good deal, don't we? How does it come? It comes in Christ. Listen, I think that's why God preserved the letter inspired by the Spirit of God, written by the hand of Peter. Because you know what? Some of us may have to go through some trials. And here's the question. When we go through those trials, we reflect what we feel about Christ. You know that? And if when trials come, if we belly up, if we moan and groan, you know what the world says? Hey, I don't want that. But if you go out there and you see four flat tires and the radiator heating over, you say, you know what? God's grace matches this trial. The world's going to say, wow, you know, there's something weird about that guy. I wish I had a little bit of that. The boss comes in and he lays it on you. You say, you know, sir, I think I'm going to try to work a little harder. I just want to thank you for your encouragement. He walks out and says, man, there's something wrong. I mean, I was taking out my frustration on him. The neighbor says, you know, your dog. And he say, you know, I was thinking about that, and I've decided we're going to trade that dog in for a canary. I you know what? I really think that we ought to take the circumstances that God puts us into. We ought to say, you know what? Let's use these to bring honor and glory to God. God has given us an inheritance. It's so rich. It's so full. Why should we try to save up here? Listen, folks, we can only hurt for this life because as soon as this life is over, we'll be with Him in glory. And it really is worth it. And that's what Peter's saying. I don't care how bad it is. Peter says, listen, hold on. Hang on. He says, you have an inheritance. It's rich. It's full. It's yours. It's preserved in heaven. And he says, God is keeping you to match it. What a God. What a salvation we have. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your plan. It certainly is not ours, but we thank you for it. And Father, we pray that day by day, as you give us breath to live, that we might be those who would honor you and praise you. And Father, we look at those like Joseph and we marvel, how could this man be in a prison and yet respect kindly? How could, Father, he be lied about and still continue on in a faithful way? And Father, we see the glory that he brought to you, and we pray that for our own lives. Father, we don't pray that life will treat us fair, because life certainly didn't treat you fair. But Father, we pray that no matter what life deals to us, that we might honor you. And Father, we have a hope this morning, and that hope is in a person. We have an inheritance this morning, that inheritance is in heaven. And Father, we thank you for those things, and those things are indeed way greater than anything that we'll ever have to live through. And so we pray, Lord, that no matter what size or length or color of trial you give us, that we might be found faithful. Father, we thank you for the food that's been prepared, and we pray, Lord, that as we would eat it, that we might honor you, and we might have conversations that would reflect upon Christ this day. We give you thanks now for this time together and for this food in Jesus' name. Amen.